Spurs recognizing that defeat, but coming up with a solution that looked at something of God, but looked at it as an it, looked at it as a power source, forgetting that by strength shall no man prevail. You look at verse 3 again, or 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." And we did close our thoughts in the last session of how it's possible today to look at an it in the things of God, whether it's a program or whatever it is, and say, we get this it, we'll grow, and so on. I've heard people say, well, we'll go to this church, and our children will be happy, and they'll become spiritually. We start to look at things that might be of God, but we put our confidence in them. We put our confidence in them. You know, Paul learned a lesson in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He went on to say, the Lord said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness, for my grace is sufficient for thee." The sufficiency of God's grace in our life from the living God, that His strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, 2 Chronicles 16:9 puts it this way. It says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." What's He looking? He's searching the earth. It says, "Looking to show Himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him." Totally resting in Him. To understand that God is the source of everything, and not human ability or wisdom or ingenuity in the things of God. And while God will use certain tools, never make that tool an it. And so they get the ark that it may save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Brothers and sisters, when you get to the New Testament, I do read of three good its. Anybody know what they are, brothers? I do read of three good its. The Lord Jesus told Satan in the temptation in Matthew 4:10, "It is written." The Word of God, it is written. In that storm in John 6:20, disciples feared for the storm. He's walking on the sea, John 6:20. The Lord said, "Be not afraid, it is I," the very presence of the Lord. And then as He hung on the cross in John 19:30, "It is finished." Well, they all have to do with the Lord Jesus, don't they? But they looked at the thing here, a magic box it became, and it will save us. Well, look what happens in verse 4. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4. The governmental dealings of God with His people. "So the people sent to Shiloh, that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of God," or with the ark of the covenant of God. We're back to those two sons. You know, a sister said to me during the break, I thought it was just a lovely thought. We have Eli here, putting his sons ahead of God. But then we had Samuel, or we had, Hannah. What did she do? She gave up her son for God. And we had these two things going on. A woman who gives up her son, another man honoring and keeping his sons here, and you'll see how this plays out. Well, there's Hophni and Phinehas again. Look at verse 5. "And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again." The people of God are excited and they're unified. The it has come. Perhaps they were thinking of the day when they crossed the Jordan River, and that Jordan River dried up as they passed into the promised land. And the ark of God was in the middle of that Jordan River. Or was it the ark that dried up the river, or the God who dwelt between the cherubim? And then they could think of the walls of Jericho that fell down, and they did come crashing down, and the fortified defense of the enemy of the land of Canaan came down, and they marched right in. Was it the God in between the ark, or was it the box itself? It's so easy to get our eyes off the Lord and onto the form of what He uses. And that's what happened here. And the sin was not dealt with. Well, the it is here, and you have excitement among God's people. Well, that has to be a formula for success, isn't it? God's people excited. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But look what happens. Verse 6. "When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What meaneth the noise of the great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?' And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God is come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore.'" Now we see good old pagan thinking. They do see the it. And they say, "Well, that's God." They were used to God being represented by objects. But now the people of God were thinking that way also. And so they said, God's among them. And they, as if God could be defeated, they then go on with this logic here in verse 8. It says, woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you, and quit yourselves like men and fight. They got a pep talk from the Philistine general, so to speak. You're going to end up being slaves here. I mean, they're excited. They're gods among them. You better give it everything you have and act like men, or you'll be servants. And the Philistine soldiers listened that day and gave it everything they had. And look at verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Israel smitten, not 4,000 now as in the beginning, 30,000. The elders meant well. But when you bring something as an it among God's people, it can end up diminishing God's people. And their numbers actually go down. They're diminished. 30,000 more dead. It saves nobody. A lesson they had to learn. It is the God of Israel that he lifts up, he puts down, and by strength shall no man prevail. And so 30,000 more died under the governmental dealings of God. And then verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The ark of God was taken. God removes the it, and it goes into Philistine's hand. Be careful if we have confidence in an it. God might remove that it to teach us a lesson. It will save us, and God takes it away. And then God himself has to deal with Hophni and Phinehas, because Eli would not remove his sons and restrain them. You know, when it comes to the church of God today, brothers and sisters, we're told to judge not. I mean, the world tells us, in fact, more than the world, Christianity tells us to judge not. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, when it speaks of sin in the church of God, do you not judge in the within? You know, we will go and we'll say, well, you can't judge in this. And that's what Eli said. Well, who will judge when they sin against the Lord? And we're told in 1 Corinthians 5 that there's issues of the church by the authority of the Lord Jesus. We are to judge. And you know, when it comes to the world, that's where we're told to judge by Christianity today. Shut down this, shut down that, turn America into a Christian nation, change this legislation. Judge, that's wrong. The same people, when it comes to the church, says, don't judge, Christ is love. I'm told in the world in 1 Corinthians 5, them that are without, God judgeth. God will judge the world. We have a gospel for the world. When it comes to the house of God, and the different roles and authority we have, we are to judge those that are within, according to the word of God. Eli didn't do that, so God had to do it. And Hophni and Phinehas were slain. And then you get here and see what happens next in verse 12. Verse 12. Chapter 4, 1 Samuel, verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came to Eli, and when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. Here you see a priest sitting down. In the Old Testament, there was no seat in the house of God for that. The Lord Jesus sits down because it's finished, but here's Eli sitting down. Verse 14. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. And there hath been also a great slaughter among the priests, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was old, an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Here's a man that did have a heart for the things of God in that sense. When he heard the ark of God was taken, the shocking news, he lost his balance as an old man. And that's part of the reason he died. The other reason he died, he was heavy, he couldn't regain his balance. There is such a thing as poetic judgments in the Word of God. You know how the man got heavy? Remember the message of the man of God? You made yourselves fat from the offerings of the Lord. And a man will die because of his heaviness. He can't regain his balance. It's another interesting study in the Word of God is these poetic judgments. You remember Jacob. Jacob deceived his father Isaac, didn't he? And he deceived him with goat skin to make him think he was Esau. And he ended up with the firstborn blessing. Deceived his virtually blind father Isaac with goat skin. Much of Jacob's later life would be spent in grief, believing his son Joseph was dead. You know why he believed his son Joseph was dead? Why, his brothers deceived their father with goat skin. They dipped it in blood, and there it was. And a man lived much of his life believing a lie. And on it goes. Absalom stole the hearts of the children of Israel with his justice campaign and his long, beautiful hair and so on. He stole the hearts of the children of Israel. And there one day he got caught in a tree with his hair. And along comes Joab, and with three darts, throws him through his heart. And the man dies. The man had soul hearts, had darts in his heart. What a study it is. A man fat off the offering of the Lord's can't regain his balance. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. Well, the man is dead, and the ark of God is taken. Now we get to another interesting part here in chapter 4. You look at verse 18. Verse 18. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and broke his neck break, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered, when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that the father, her father-in-law, her husband, were dead. She bowed her head and travailed, for pains came upon her. Here's a woman who got three shocking reports in her final days of labor. One, her father-in-law is dead, her husband is dead, and the very ark of God is taken. The very thing that God dwelt on, the very presence of God that identified with Israel. It was too much for her, and she went into early labor. Now look what happens here in verse 20. Verse 20. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now the Word of God records this story. Here's a woman. She did something very unnatural. She bears a son, and they usually say that the pain of childbirth is forgotten when you see that baby. She did not regard her son, we just read there in verse 20. As she answered not, neither did she regard it. Here's a woman who did something unnatural. She did not show natural affection for her son, but seemed more concerned about the ark of God, and gives him a name in her dying moments, Ichabod, the glory of God is departed from her people. A woman who seemed to have in her death more of a heart for the person of God than she did natural affection for her son. Remember what the problem was. A man who had more care for his sons than the heart of God. And now we have a story of a woman naming her son that has more care for the fact that the glory of God has departed than regarding her own son. She has more care for God than her son. A poetic judgment upon the house of Israel and Eli's house. Well, you look at chapter 5 will not read. It's simply the Philistines have it, and all kind of plagues begin to break out in the Philistines, emerods and everything else, and they shift it from one city to another, and nobody wants it anymore. Wherever the ark goes, there's problems. They begin to realize that perhaps the God of Israel is upset, and they start to say, we need to send this ark back. And that brings us to chapter 6. They've had this ark long enough. This that was to save Israel is now in enemy hands. But they don't want it anymore because of the plagues that are breaking out. However, in sending the ark back, these Philistines' lords would like to know something. Was these tumors, these emerods and so on, was it just chance? Maybe a virus went through, just coincidental at the same time we had the ark. Or maybe it was the God of Israel upset. They did want to know that, so they came up with a plan of how to send the ark back. And that's chapter 6. Look here at chapter 6. They were going to send the ark back in a new cart with the tokens of trespass offerings of golden mice and so on to appease the God of Israel in good old pagan thinking. But look what they do here now in verse 6. 1 Samuel 6, verse 6. The Philistines' lords say this, Wherefore then do you harden your hearts? as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go, and they departed. Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milk kine, of which there hath come no yoke. Tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. I want you to get two milk kine. Many of you will have nursing cows, milking cows. Cows that are nursing their offspring, their young, their sons, if you will. And take those milking cows and separate them from their calves and tie them to the cart that has the ark on it. Now, verse 8. And take the ark of the Lord and lay upon the cart and put jewels of gold, which you return unto him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. Now, verse 9. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was chance that happened to us. They created a situation where something supernatural had to happen. If you're in agriculture, do you ever separate a nursing animal from her young? You don't want to mess with them when you do that, all right? Their natural instinct is to feed their young. But they separated these milking cows from their young, from their offspring, from their sons, so to speak, and they tied them to the cart. Now, the normal thing would be that they wouldn't pull. They'd try to get back to their young. But if they ignored their young, their offspring, and just went straight to the borders of Israel, they said, this is a miracle. This is the God of Israel did this to us. Well, look what happened here. Verse 11. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And the kine took away the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the borders of Beth Shemesh. God rebuking anybody that might read this later, rebuking Israel, the beast, dumb animals, were more loyal to the cause of God than the natural affection for their sons. That's how the ark would get back, wouldn't it? Milking cows, ignoring their sons, and carrying the ark of God back to Israel. A rebuke to the very root problem that has not been dealt with. A man honored his sons above God in the very house of God. Well, once those faithful cows, so to speak, did the job and went straight to the border of Israel, look what happened to them in verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, Beth Shemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the ark and offered the kine of a burnt offering unto the Lord. The kine ended up as sacrifices, did the will of God, and ended up as a sacrifice. Wonder if that could be a picture of anybody. But that's what happened. But there we are. It's back in Israel now, and everybody's excited again. And they're so excited, well, look what happens in verse 18. Verse 18. It says, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both of the fenced cities and the country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereon they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. That's 50,070. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. 4,000 dead, 30,000 dead, and now 50,070 are dead. They're so excited. The ark is back. It's back. And they must look in the thing. They're so excited. And they die. And then they ask a question a little too late. Look at verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God, and whom shall he go up from us? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? There was only one way you could ever approach the God who dwelt between that cherubim on the ark, and that is a high priest had to take blood into the holiest once a year, and Israel would be clean from all their sins before the Lord. These men directly came to the ark of God, looked inside it, no priest and no blood. What a gospel messenger is here. Many people trying to approach God directly today, but they need a blood sacrifice. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And he was raised from the dead, and he's ascended into heaven by his own blood, now to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews teaches. We have a high priest. We have someone representing us. Dare we approach God, this holy Lord God, and stand before him without a covering or without a blood sacrifice for our sins, without a priest to represent us? Millions are trying that today. Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Struck dead in a direct approach to God, minus the sacrifice for sins, minus the high priest to bring it. In the Lord Jesus, you have the sacrifice. In his resurrection, you have the great high priest. And that is the New Testament gospel. But we do see it ends here with 50,070 dying. Now, they're afraid of it, too. Look what happens in chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. As we progress into 7, any comments on the way the ark got back and the death of Eli's daughter-in-law and so on? Sometimes they're way down the road. They're way down the road. Thank you, brother. Well, now we get to chapter 7. The story continues. You look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 7 and verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. They didn't bring it back to Shiloh. But now they sanctify him to keep the ark of the Lord. They don't know what to do with it either. Verse 2. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It didn't save them, and God took the it away. And now they'll be without the it for 20 years, until verse 2 says, the people of Israel lamented after what? Not the ark, but the Lord. God's governmental dealings with his people, he takes time sometimes. And here's a man, Samuel, you say the whole thing's out of control. But now Samuel's going to enter the stage. God's been preparing this man for this very hour. And sometimes when things look hopeless and lost, God is still in control. He puts down, he lifts up, and so on. The people God had to get their heart. And not lamenting after it. That had been part of the sin. Now they're lamenting after the Lord. And when they have a heart for the Lord, enter Samuel. Look here, if you will, at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Asherah from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Yes, I know you serve God, but you do have other loyalties too. It's God alone. Put away those strange gods, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Not it will deliver you. The ark is gone, and now the people want the Lord. Look what goes on to say in verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And so sin has to be dealt with. We want God to work and we want this victory and we want growth. But sometimes we don't deal with sin. You see, God is the source of power. It's a spiritual source, not a military source. Israel didn't lose because they didn't have enough soldiers. Israel didn't lose because their soldiers weren't trained in warfare. That's the conventional way of thinking. Well, let's add more military. Let's train these soldiers and generals. We'll teach them how to fight Philistines. That was never the problem. The Lord smote them because he was the power source. And so the things that offend God have to be dealt with, not to bring in programs that will produce better this and better that. That's never the problem. It's God is the power. And if he's shortchanged, if he's grieved, then we're not going to see that power working. And so we see in chapter 7 they deal with sin. And then look what Samuel says here in verse 5. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. They confessed their sin before God on their level. Now, verse 7, we have another battle with the Philistines. Remember in chapter 4, a battle with the Philistines. Battle number 2 in 1 Samuel with the Philistines. Verse 7, And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. It's a natural thing. Here's the enemy poised to attack again. They're afraid of the Philistines. Look at verse 8. And there's no elders in verse 8. And I'll comment on that in a minute. Look at verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Anybody see something different in that cry than the other cry in chapter 4? Cry to who? The Lord. And he will save us. No it anymore. They've been cured of that. God took the it away and left it away. Not that it was a bad it, but left it away until they lamented after the Lord. And they dealt with their personal sin. And they said, cry to the Lord. You see, when the people are right, elders are in the background, as we're saying. Not that they don't point people in the ways of God and we shouldn't submit to them. But they're not to invent new rules, as we were saying in the last session. And when the people are doing right, well, the elders can just observe. They oversee. And so they're not necessary here because the people's hearts are right. You cry to the Lord and he will save us. Well, look here what happens here. Look what happens here in verse 9. And Samuel. Now you say, how do you win battles? The people dealt with their sin, but there's still corporate sin in the house of God, which Samuel was very much aware of. Look what Samuel does. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Do you remember Hannah's prayer? By strength shall no man prevail. And he'll thunder upon his adversaries. And God himself now shows his direct power, does something with nature here, and discomfits the Philistines, and the Philistines are smitten before Israel. I want to take you back to verse 9 to show you what Samuel did. Most generals don't fight battles this way. They beef up the troops. They train the troops. No, God is the source here. And Samuel takes a sucking lamb and offers it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. You see that word holy? You know what Samuel was doing there? Vindicating God who never got all the offerings. And now he offers them. The people just said, cry to the Lord. But Samuel knew more than that. So he takes this sucking lamb and offers him holy unto the Lord. So God got the fat too and everything God wanted for a sweet smelling savor. God was vindicated. Now the offering is holy for him. If you study the burnt offering, it doesn't have to be a sucking lamb. It can just be a lamb. But he took a sucking lamb, one that was nursing from its mother. Where do you think he did that? Brothers? He just separated a mother from her son. Always been the problem in Samuel, hasn't it? Loyalty to family over God. That was Eli's error. His daughter-in-law understood that to some degree and put God ahead of her son. The dumb animals put bringing the ark back to Israel over natural affection for their sons. And now he separates an animal from her offspring, a sucking lamb, and vindicates God, that God must come before family. That's the way, that's the insight Samuel had. This is what must be done in the house of God today, that God must be satisfied. We must not just come up with its to solve the problem. And when that happened, why, God intervened and thundered against his enemies, and Israel won the battle. Look what it goes on to say in verse 11. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Ebenezer, you know, if we would talk to you, you had time to give testimony, and maybe somebody will have a testimony. You can think of a time in your life when there was nowhere else to look, and you had an Ebenezer. The Lord helped you. God intervened directly. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me, says Hebrews 13:5. The Lord's our helper. And so we have these Ebenezer. I'm sure you could think of some. When the Lord helped me. And so this stone is set up as a memorial in Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. On what basis did the Lord help them? He got his people's hearts back again. It took over 20 years to get his people's heart. It took Samuel to come into a position where he could do something about it. It all started with a woman's prayer who never said a word. It looked like things were out of control. A young boy getting older and older, going through tests and older. And finally one day, after God governmentally dealt with his people till they lamented after the Lord, he gets their hearts. And a man knows how to vindicate God, and Israel's back where they should be for the time. Now, before we just read the closing verses of chapter 7, brothers, any comments on what we've just looked at? Well, then you go to the end of chapter 7. It says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So this Samuel judges Israel as chapter 7 concludes. Which now brings us, we have about 7 more minutes in this second session, which now brings us to chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the governmental dealings of God will continue. However, the story of the house of God and Eli and his sons, that particular thought flow has come to an end, and now we enter into chapter 8. And a new problem will arise. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abiah, for they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Now, these weren't the sons of judges that you think like Gideon, military saviors. We'll talk about that later. They might have been judicial judges. But for the first time, I still read something in the Word of God. Samuel made his son judges over Israel. In the book of Judges, which we'll refer to in our next session, God himself would raise up these military saviors. He would raise up judges, and he would select whom he wanted, when he wanted. But now we have a man who, for whatever reason, is showing favoritism to his sons. And they're not godly men. And he puts them in positions of authority and makes them judges over Israel. Now, here's a root problem again. Remember earlier, Eli's sons knew not the Lord. And we end up with another problem, and who makes his sons judges in Israel. They take bribes and pervert judgment. How can you have the justice of God when the one who gives you the most money gets the verdict? It's a very serious thing, isn't it? And this is what was happening. You have another crisis, brothers and sisters. Enter the elders of Israel. Crisis time, elders come to the forefront again. When the people are doing it themselves, elders are in the background. They're not managers. We had a lot of comment during the break on my earlier comments. They're not managers in the sense of the way the world views it. Since I'm the manager, I get to make the rules. Now, it's not that they don't guide God's people to make decisions, but those decisions are simply ordering the, overseeing the order. Simply, this is what God says, and this is where we got to walk, and we need to submit to that. But they don't have authority to make up new rules. But here we're going to see, they don't oversee the order. They're going to order the order again, change it. Act as executive directors. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now therefore make us a king to judge us like the nations. Once again, the elders recognize the problem. They don't want injustice in Israel. The highest bidder gets the verdict in his favor. The elders had a heart for righteousness. It's not evil motives. They look at Samuel and they say, you know, you're old, and your sons walk not in thy ways. Your sons certainly aren't like you. So they're recognizing the problem once again. It's kind of easy. They recognize the problem. Their solution was wrong again. This time their solution was not an it was a man. Look here at verse 5. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You know what a kingship is, don't you? A kingship, you don't get in power by popular vote like you do in America. You get in power because your father was a king. When he dies, by birthright, you're the king, you have royal blood. And when you die, your son comes in, and so on. The problem is what here? The problem is sons, isn't it? Your sons don't walk in the way. So they want to institutionalize the problem now. It's amazing how we think when it's crisis time. You know, give us a kingship and sons will take over. When he dies, sons will take over. If sons are the problem, how can sons be the answer? But that's the way they're thinking here. And so they want to institutionalize the problem. Make us a king. But where did their idea come from for a king? Well, it didn't come from above. It never came from God. It came from how everybody else was doing it. Look at the other nations. They have law and order. They don't have these bribes and that. They deal with people. They execute them. They have a very hierarchy system. Problems get fixed fast. That's the type of logic here. And we're tired of being different. We're tired of looking like losers. Look at your sons. Do you know what they're doing? To fix the problem, they're changing the pattern of God's government. To fix the problem, they're changing the pattern of God's government. Never change the pattern of God's government to fix the problem. Never. You might have to wait longer. It might take longer to get good judges or however it has to be dealt with. But they're going to change the pattern of God's government here. Now, their reason is we want to be like the other nations. And there's a further reason. If you go in chapter 8 down to verse 20, look at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20. That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want to be like the other nations. And our king will judge us and he'll fight our battles. You know, we have failed this way. We want someone who knows what they're doing to do it for us, and he'll fight our battles. Just keep that in mind. He'll fight our battles. He'll judge us. We're tired of being different. Now, what is happening here? The people of God are not rejecting the redemption of God. They're not apostatizing here. They're not rejecting God as their Savior. They're not abandoning the sacrificial system and say, we're not going to go to the house of God anymore and offer sacrifice for atonement of sin. They're not doing that at all. I'll tell you what they're rejecting. Look here at verses 6 and 7. 1 Samuel 8, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken, listen unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God's people here are changing the government of God over his people. They're not rejecting the redemption of God. They're rejecting the rule of God, that I should reign over them. And this is a problem among God's people. You know, we believe in redemption, don't we? Ephesians 1:7, in whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We thank God for every believer that stands on that foundation. But the problem in the church of God today, among true believers, is not rejecting the redemption of God. It's problems over the rule of God, his style of government. Remember why the Lord Jesus got crucified? In his parabolic language of Luke 19:14, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We'll take his miracles. We'll take his social justice. We won't take his rule over us. And as we'll see in our next session, God has a government for his New Testament church. And it's not in the hands of one man. Not in the hands of one man. God has a well, it is in one sense. Christ is the head of the church. But in the human man, it's not in the hands of one man. But that government has been changed down through the years. And we're going to see here that the people of God, while not rejecting the redemption of God, they reject the rule of God, the government of God. And God, being the type of God he is, will not force him. How do you force someone? How do you legislate someone to submit to you? You know, people deal with that with your children. You know, how do you capture their heart so they want to? How do you legislate? You know, you tell your wife, you know, you have to submit to me. You have to kiss me 8 times a day. Well, you know, what would that turn out to be? You know, how do you get a heart? How do you force yourself on someone who doesn't want you? God won't. He says, listen to them, Samuel. If they want a king, give them a king. He will not legislate himself on the human heart. Listen to him. Now, we're going to stop there. We're going to see what happens next. We want to see the type of government Israel had. What were they changing from to when they wanted a man to judge them? Not an it now, but a man is the solution to our problem. It came from the elders who meant well. Let me stop there. It's 12:05.
And it's more than 12:05.
But do you have a quick comment, brothers, or question of what we just said?